Well, let me invite you now to take your Bibles, to open your Bibles, to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. This morning, Matthew chapter 2, and as you're turning there, let me again not only welcome you to New Life Baptist here this morning, welcome next door our contemporary service. We are thankful that we are able to gather here today to worship our Jesus and to continue now in the spirit of worship as we go to God's Word. This morning in Matthew chapter 2, I want us to spend a few minutes in a very familiar part of the Christmas story, the story of the wise men who have come to find Jesus. And so far we've seen the first week, the song of Mary, Mary's song of praise, as God revealed to her what He was going to do in her life and with her life, in her response of joy. And then we saw last week the shepherds, as the shepherds were revealed, just the glory of God, and how they responded to the glory of God by seeking and going and praising the name above all names, by experiencing Jesus and never being the same again. And now we're here this morning in Matthew chapter 2, after that shepherd experience, after He's been born, and now these wise men have come to find Jesus. Again, it's a familiar story for us, and I think you could call chapter 2 of Matthew very much a seeker chapter. There's a lot of men seeking Jesus. So we find a king who's seeking Jesus because he wants to oppose the king, right? Who wants to oppose him in fear. We find scribes and religious leaders who ignore this king by their familiarity. And then we find these wise men who want to find the Savior by faith. And so there's very much many people seeking Jesus, and some find him, some stop short, and some don't seek him altogether. And so it's important as we look at this narrative of the wise men, we see this pursuit that is present. They are in pursuit of a Savior, pursuit of a king, and they are driven with this pursuit by a very simple element that is called worship. Called worship, and they're here to give him praise. So let's look in verse 1, chapter 2. We'll go through it, break it down here and there, and then we will see two things here in our text this morning. Verse 1 says this: "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?'" So now we have wise men, and this is post-birth. And so I hate to mess up your nativity scenes, but they probably weren't there at the birth, right? There's a joke that seminary students have that they keep all their wise men in the attic until June, and then they bust them out and have a mid-summer nativity scene with the wise men present. So we don't know much about the wise men. We don't know how many there were. We don't know exactly where they came from. But there's some speculation that we can connect the Word of God in Daniel. See, in Daniel, we have those young men who were taken into captivity into Babylon, which is the Persian Empire. And so we have these young men, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they're taken into captivity, and they were so impressive that they were taken into the upper court and some of the royal courts. And so they were placed there strategically by God into leadership, and placed there strategically by God into the elements of where these wise men would be. So perhaps, again, speculation, scripture silent on that, perhaps they had the Word of God. Perhaps they had the messianic prophecies, and perhaps this was passed on within this empire, and these wise men have studied these scriptures. We are not entirely sure. But either way, we're going to see how they got to where they got and how God revealed to them what He revealed. It says again, who they have come here to worship who's been born King of the Jews. Why? And it goes in our scripture, "For we saw His star when it rose." We saw His star when it rose, and we have come to worship Him. Now, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Yeah, he was troubled because he's the king on the throne, and now there's men here, royal men, who are saying, "We're here to worship another king." And so he's troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and all the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ, the Messiah, was to be born. And look, they didn't have to go find the scrolls. They didn't have to go do any research. They didn't have to dig in the scriptures. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. Bethlehem, 5 miles away from Jerusalem, for so it is written by the prophet, and that's Micah 5:2 if you're curious, says this: "You, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler, a king, who will shepherd my people Israel." Well, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. He wanted to know, hey, when did you see the star? All right, because later on in Matthew chapter 2, we see that he kills every baby boy that was born in Bethlehem under the years of 2 and under, the age 2 and under. And so we're not sure entirely when the star was revealed, how long their journey was, but perhaps he was kind of taking the margin there, saying, I'm going to kill at least 2 and under so I can cover the territory so this man, this child, this Christ who's been born king will not be a threat to my throne. And so he wants to know what time the star had appeared. He wants to figure that out so he can address and eliminate this threat. And he sent them, verse 8, to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. When you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. That was a lot. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen, when it rose from before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, I love this, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And that's four words to describe one emotion, right? They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They have this great joy that can only come from experiencing God himself, what he's revealed, and they are full of exceeding joy. And going into the house, so again, we've left the manger, right? We've left the cradle. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. And then opening their treasures, they'd offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of God. Let us pray and ask him to use it in our presence this morning in a mighty, mighty way. Father, we come before you thankful for your living and active word, and thank you for the truth that is in your word today. God, I pray this morning we'll not only know the word, but we'll apply the word and live the word as we seek to become more like you, Jesus. God, I'm praying that your living and active word will be living and active in us. I'm praying that your Holy Spirit, as you convict and create in our hearts, that you convict and create us who you want us to be. And I pray, Father, that the word does the work, Lord, that we'll get our hearts out of the way, we'll get everything out of the way, we'll focus on you, Jesus, in a full way that changes us and makes us new. So God, I pray by the power of your word, what we have not, you give us. What we know not, you teach us. And what we are not, for your glory alone, Jesus, you make us. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. God's church said this morning, amen. So we have wise men who have started a journey. All right, they started a journey, and what I want us to see is they are in this pursuit. And when they are on this pursuit, I think there's two things in our text that apply to our pursuit of our calling to pursue Jesus for lifelong discipleship. All right, we are called to pursue Jesus not one time to get saved, not one time to respond to his invitation, but we are called as Christ followers to pursue Jesus in any and every way in our life, in every aspect for a lifetime. We were called to pursue and become like Christ. So there's two things in their pursuit that I think apply to our lifelong call to follow Jesus. Number one, first thing that I want to see in the text is Jesus is absolutely worthy of our passion. All right, Jesus is absolutely worthy of our passion. Look in verse 1. It says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. So again, there's plenty of speculation on who these wise men are, how many there were of them, and where exactly they came from. But really, all we know about these wise men is right here in Matthew chapter 2. All we know is that they are from the east, and they have a singular purpose in their journey, and that is to come and worship the king. That's why they're traveling. That's why they're going. And so you begin to say, well, if this is all we know, Scripture's silent on the rest of the activity, then how in the world did they put all this together, right? How in the world, these men from the east, outside the household of God, outside the fulfillment of the prophecies, outside the promise of the covenant, how in the world they put together all of this truth that they began a journey? Well, the short answer is that God revealed it to them. Somehow, without us knowing entirely how God did it, God revealed to them the star, God revealed to them the king, and what we see here is that they know about a star, they see a star, they know about the king, and then the Lord invites them to take an unbelievably dangerous journey across the first century landscape, and by faith, they go. That's what we know. They see a star, they know about the star, they connect it to a king, they know about a king from God revealing it somehow, some way, and by faith, God invites them to go, and they travel. They travel. They come from a distant land, a distant country outside again, Israel and the household of Israel. And what I want us to see when they're going, in their travel, in their faith to say, yes, I'm going to follow the star. I'm going to follow what God has revealed to me. What I want us to see is that there is a passion that is present beyond knowledge. There's a passion in their hearts that goes far beyond knowledge. Because having knowledge about something is not the same thing as having passion about something. Right? There's plenty of things that we know and plenty of things that we're not passionate about. I know a lot of things in school I've been educated on, and I'm not necessarily passionate about those things. I've enjoyed learning algebra, but I can tell you, I don't wake up thinking about algebra, right? It's not a passion of mine. There's a lot of math professors who use it, and it is a passion, but it's not something that even though I have a knowledge about, a great deal of knowledge, I don't have a passion about it. It's two very different things, and I think the difference is very clear in our text. Because we have these foreigners from a distant country who are willing to travel a great distance to find and worship the king, and that's in direct contrast with the scribes, the Pharisees, and the religious leaders at that time. And look at the difference in verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and who was troubled with him? All of Jerusalem. In assembling, here he is like, okay, I'm going to find out. He assembled all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he asked them, he inquired of them, where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, they answered, they were ready. In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you, Bethlehem, shall come a ruler who will shepherd and rule my people Israel. Now, you would expect the next verse to be, and then they packed up all their stuff and they went to go find Jesus. But that's not what we read. That's not what we read. What we read in our text is that we have wise men traveling from a distant country, wise men, foreigners outside the covenant of God, wise men who are coming to worship a king, and the men who know about the king don't even move. They do nothing. They are unfazed. There's a passion that is lacking, and they're not willing to go anywhere, even though it is only 5 miles away. See, these wise men have a passion that puts their knowledge into action. These wise men have a passion that makes their faith work. Right? Because James will tell us that faith without action, faith without works, it is dead. So these wise men are acting upon their passion, acting upon their faith, and they're coming to find the king. And these men who know the scriptures, these men who know the promise, these men who know the prophecies, they do nothing. And so church, the scary truth that I see in our text is that you can know the Bible and not know Jesus. It's a scary truth out there is that you can know the scriptures and not know Jesus himself. And these men knew it. They didn't have to go find a scroll. They were able to answer. And we got churches just like these scribes, these Pharisees who are filled with people and filled with knowledge who know about Jesus, but they don't actually know Jesus. They've never experienced him. And when we have just knowledge of, yeah, 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 Jesus, or yeah, 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 the Bible says this, I know that, yeah, 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 I've been raised in church. When we just have that base knowledge and that experience of knowledge only, then following Jesus, living in his word and seeking his will, and living the Christian life becomes empty. It becomes void of power. And so when you have knowledge but don't know Jesus, then what it becomes is a bunch of rules without any relationship. What it becomes is a purpose, but without any power to live it out by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we have a lot of people who are unmoved, who are familiar and unaffected because we've grown indifferent to the things of God and completely missed what it means to live for God by just 18 inches. We've got it all in the head, don't have it all in the heart. And we see these men unmoved, taking God for granted. And I fear that so many of us have fallen to this exact same spot. We got all the knowledge of the world without an ounce of passion. We know about the things of God, but we don't actually know God because we don't have faith that works. We don't have faith that goes the distance. We don't have faith that puts our passion into action. And so, church, I want to challenge us. If that's you here this morning, would you repent of your indifference toward the things of God? Would you ask God to forgive you of the places that you've lost interest in the way he works in your life? And lost interest in seeing God at work in the lives of his church? And we just say, God, give me a passion. God, light me up. I need the power of the Holy Spirit to come like a mighty rushing wind and give me a passion for the word of God, a passion for the things of God, passion to obey you, God, and passion to follow you wherever it may take me. God, I am yours. Would you ask for that passion? I'm seeing here that Jesus is worthy of our passion. The second thing that I want you to see is that Jesus is absolutely 100% worthy of our praise. Not only is he worthy of our passion, a great desire to experience him, a great desire to find him, a great desire to follow him, but we also have to see that Jesus is worthy of all of our praise. Look at verse 7 of our text. It says, "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and he ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. When you have found him, bring me word that I too may go and worship him.' Well, after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." They're going to go find Jesus. "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Now, as we look at our text, if we're not careful, we'll miss something here in these wise men. Because what I see here is you have men who travel across the known world at that time to worship a king just because they see a star in the sky. Right? Not only are they traveling because they see a star, they don't even know where they're going. And you're seeing the first men in the world ask for directions. Right? They stop and they ask for directions. They're lost. They get to Jerusalem. "Hey, where are we going? Where is this king? We know something. We see a star. We know about a promise. We're here to worship a king. Where do we go find the Christ child that we may go worship him?" And they ask for directions. Then they go to the little town of Bethlehem, which is a small town, an afterthought, if you will, which is definitely a part of the promise and the prophecy, but people did not pay attention to Bethlehem. And the Bible again calls it the least of the towns of Judah. And by the time they get there, by the time they arrive on the scene, Jesus is a toddler. He's not in the manger anymore, and he's not a king on a throne. So you say, "We're coming to worship the king." But what do they find when they get there? A child. Not a man on a throne, but a baby probably in a cradle. And yet, what did these guys do when they arrived on the scene and they found the King of Kings that they were coming to worship? The verse 11, the scriptures tell us, they fell on the ground and they worshiped him. They fell on the ground and worshiped him. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. They fell down, they worshiped him. That's why they came in the first place. Verse 2 tells us they came from the east. "Hey, where is he at? We've come from the east. We've come from a distant land. We've come to worship him. We have come to worship him." That's why we've come. That's why they've taken their journey. And how did they express their worship? So they've come to worship. He's worthy of our praise. How do they then express their worship? Well, again, verse 11 tells us they fell on the ground, they worshiped him, and then they opened their treasures, and they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So they fell down in worship, worthy of our praise, worthy of our passion, and then they gave him gifts. Now, Brother Sid did a mighty job Sunday night talking about these three gifts and going into great detail of what they represented, but I want to see two things. Two things just in that one verse that I think can apply here to our Christian walk in the text. First of all, the manger always points to an altar. What I want you to see, the manger, it always points to an altar. See, we got two scenes where people come to find Jesus when he's born. We got the shepherds, and then we got the wise men. In both encounters, both experiences, the shepherds, when they found Jesus, what did? They got on their knees and they worshiped Jesus. We got the wise men who come just a little bit later, and what they do when they come to find Jesus? They get on their knees and they worship Jesus. See, what the manger always points us to is an altar. Always. He is always worthy of our worship. He is always worthy of our praise. He is always worthy of our adoration. He is worthy of us giving him glory of glory because he is King of all kings. He is sovereign, he is good, and he is God. The manger, when we think about the Christmas story, the manger should always prompt us to worship. That should always be what it promotes in us, what it stirs up in our hearts is that we come and we bow down and we get on our knees and we simply worship Jesus. And that's a contrast for a lot of times when we come to Jesus because we so often only come to Jesus when we need him. All right, we're so often only on our knees when we're desperate. Only on our knees when we really need some help. Only on our knees when we've run into some trouble. We're like, "God, I need you to help in a big, big way. I know I've not been on my knees in a really long time, but I need you to bail me out here, and I'll make a deal. If you do this, then I'll do this. A lot of times we find ourselves guilty of bargaining with God, guilty of only being on our knees when we have a crisis and we don't simply worship Him for who He is. See, these wise men, they came to worship Jesus. That was their whole purpose. They took a journey. They went by faith in a star, faith by what God revealed to him, to them somehow through His Word, and then they came, and all they had to do, and all they wanted to do, and all they desired to do was to worship Jesus. Don't fail to miss the altar and the manger and worship Jesus this Christmas season. The second thing that I see as they express this worship, not only on their knees, is in their gifts. Number two is this. We give our gifts back to the giver. We give our gifts back to the giver because the giver is always more fulfilling than the gifts itself. Now, why would you say back? Because here's the deal. We own nothing. All right, let me remind you guys. We own nothing. From dust we were created, to dust we will return. We are stewards of everything. God is the owner of everything, right? So everything that we have belongs to Him. Everything that we are, it belongs to Him. And so we give our gifts back to the giver because the giver is always better than the gifts. And so what we see in the text is these wise men opening their treasures and offering Him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, you have to understand, in this context, those gifts that they gave, they were incredibly powerful, incredibly symbolic. But I think what might even be more significant is this picture of these wise men giving up things in order to gain Jesus. They gave up things in order to gain Jesus. They gave up what is earthly, that they gave up what is temporary, and they gave those things up to gain what is eternal. So they gave up their gifts, things that they might enjoy, things that they might use, things that might help them in their life on this earth, and they gave them up to gain what is eternal. This is a great picture of the man who finds the field and finds the treasure, right? Who gives up everything that he has, not to buy a field, but to buy the field that has the treasure inside of it, because that was the one thing that they needed. So this man gave up everything to gain what is eternal, and these wise men are giving their gifts to show us that we need to give everything that we have and give all that we are on our knees to find and experience and understand what it means to worship Jesus Christ. See, they gave things that he didn't need. He's a king of all kings. He's God of all creation. He didn't need those things. They gave Jesus things that he didn't need in order to show that they belonged to him. And I think the same thing applies to us, church, is our gifts, our lives, they have to be laid down at the feet of Jesus. Why? So we don't find our identity in anything else but him. See, we lay down our lives on our knees to say, God, my life belongs to you. And what that means is any talent, any ability, any purpose you've given me, hey, it's yours. All right, I belong to you. My hands are yours. My feet are yours. My life is yours. Everything that you're using me for, it belongs to you. I don't belong to myself. So we lay down our lives. And then we lay down our things, saying, God, everything you've blessed me with, it is not for me. Everything you blessed me with, it belongs to you. May I use these things. May I use my life as a steward. May I use the earthly things that you've given me as a steward. What? To make much more of you, Jesus. Do you realize the house, the job, the talents, the gifts, the money, the possessions, everything that you have was given to you by the giver to make much of him? We're stewards. That's it. We're stewards. We are called to make much of Jesus because he is worthy of laying down our presence. He is worthy of laying down our praise. And he is worthy of laying down our purposes to see all that we have and all that we are as an opportunity to make much more of him. Make much of Jesus. And so more than anything, God wants us. These men show us that we lay down our lives and we lay down our treasures because everything that we have and all that we are, it all belongs to him. That's worship. Living sacrifice. Not getting off the altar, but staying where we are because the manger always points us to go to our knees and worship Jesus. So Jesus, worthy of our passion, and Jesus is worthy of our praise. And so what's the big picture? Because there's a big picture here that is in the Gospel of Matthew that I really want us to see. And it's also present in the Gospel of Luke. And here's the big picture. Here's the take-home application. Jesus is the only Savior for the whole world. I know that's a simple truth. Like, okay, well, that's I know that. I've been in church a long time. Now listen again. Jesus is the only Savior for the whole entire world. So I want you to notice in Matthew's gospel. Matthew, you see, every gospel has a purpose, right? Every gospel is written to an audience. Matthew's gospel, as you see him referencing the Old Testament, he's writing this gospel to Jews, telling them about the Messiah, trying to convert them to Christianity, trying to convert them to faith in Christ. And so he's writing this gospel, and what you see, the very first people in his gospel to come and worship Jesus are wise men, pagan outsiders. And what you see in Luke's gospel, the very first worshipers to come worship and find Jesus are shepherds, lowest on the socioeconomic pattern of the Jewish caste system. And so you have two groups of people, the very first two groups of people to come and worship Jesus are people who do not belong. Pagan outsiders, despised shepherds, and both groups of people are the very first worshipers to experience Jesus. And even when you take those two across the board, they couldn't be more different. So you got the wise men, the most highly educated, and then you got the shepherds, the most highly uneducated, and yet both of them find themselves in the exact same place at the feet of Jesus, on their knees, worshiping the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, the Savior who was born to take away the sins of the whole world. And so what I see in this church, what I see in this text, what I see in the Gospels, is that the Gospel is the most inclusive invitation ever given, because what the wise men and the shepherds show us is that you don't have to be the right kind of person to be saved. I mean, he takes elite, he takes the bottom of the barrel, and he takes everything in between, leaders, kings, prostitutes, tax collectors. He takes them all, and guess what? He invites them to be saved. You don't have to be the right kind of person to be saved. You have to be someone who recognizes that there's something not right between you and God, that there's sin in your life that is keeping you from experiencing Him, and then you need to repent of your sin, believe in Jesus, call upon His name, and then it says in the Word of God, you will be saved. So no matter who you are, no matter your background, if you're a wise man, no matter if your background, if you're a dirty shepherd, no matter who you are, the great truth is the same. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. That's the universal truth, is that we all have the exact same problem, but praise God, He's given us all the exact solution. He's not a Roman Savior. He's not a Jewish Savior. He's not an American Savior. God is a Savior for all people across the world, because He is a Savior that can save anyone, anytime, anywhere. He's a Savior for the whole world. And I see that even in Matthew, because Matthew's text starts with what? The nations coming to find Jesus. And then Matthew ends his gospel with what? The Great Commission, sending us to go tell the nations about Jesus. Right? It bookends. It bookends with us coming from the nations, going to the nations with what? The gospel. Because Jesus receives us as we are. And that's good news, because He has died to make us who He wants us to be. He can make us new. He can take wise men, humble them, and realize that their faith belongs in Jesus. He can take shepherds and realize that their hope and being elevated is in Jesus, because He takes everything that is broken, He takes everything that is damaged, He takes everything that is prideful, and He makes everything right. Makes everything new. Makes everything whole. He makes everything complete. And that's the invitation that we have here this morning in Jesus, is that we have a Savior. We've come to worship the King. We've come to worship the ruler. And the shepherds, we have come to worship the Savior, as the angel told them. He's worthy of our passion. He's worthy of our praise. And He's inviting you to be saved today. If you're here, please don't miss the invitation. And please don't ignore. Fall on your knees. Receive the gospel. Receive the hope of Jesus this morning. And then offer Him your life in response. Let's pray this morning. First of all, again, every time we do an invitation, I want you to see the invitation that's in Scripture, is that Jesus is a Savior for sinners. If you're here and you're thinking, man, there's no way, you're exactly who Jesus came for. He didn't come for a certain type of person. He came for all people, because we're all sinners in need of a Savior. So I don't know where you are thinking, I can't be saved. I don't know where you are thinking, this is not for me, but this is an invitation exactly for you. Jesus came to save sinners. And so if you know there's something not quite right, something you need to fix this morning, there's sin in your life, would you repent? Fall on your knees, repent, and give Jesus your life today. He's a Savior for all people. If you are saved, if you are the church, is he worthy of your passion? Are you living with a passion for the things of God? Or have you somehow fallen into familiarity and taken the things of God for granted? So I think we lose sight of all God has done for us. We can lose sight of all the good ways that He works, even when it's hard, even when it doesn't make any sense. And we can stop giving God praise, but He's worthy of our passion, worthy of praise. So I challenge you, church, this morning to just lay your life down at the feet of Jesus, on your knees, saying, God, You're good. And my life, everything that I have, it belongs to You. So Father, I'm asking You this morning to save, first and foremost. God, I would love to see someone who was dead become alive, who was lost be found, who was an orphan become a child. And Lord, I'm asking, Lord Jesus, for their hearts this morning to be convicted and changed by You, Jesus, to the transformational power of the gospel. God, I'm praying for the church that we'll realize our passion needs to be singularly focused on You, Jesus, and our purpose and praise all belongs to You. And we give You glory. And we thank You that You have come to be our Savior. You've come to heal, to make all things new, and we've come to give You glory, Jesus, today as a result. We love You, we praise You, and we thank You for this invitation from Your Word. And it's our response to You today in joy. In Jesus' name that we pray. God's church said this morning, Amen.